The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
My name is Nathan Forrest. I'm one of the pastors on the team. And if this is your home, it's great to see you. Thank you for braving not the weather so much. It's South Carolina. If there's bad weather, it's going to be gone in about 2 hours. But thank you for braving the sickness and flu season. And if you are new with us a few weeks, or if this is your first time, welcome. We're not going to call you out. All I would just ask is you take the little guest card, fill it out. We just want to shoot you an email, ask you to coffee, just see if you have any questions. That's it. So there we go. All right, moving on. This week I got asked a really awkward question and I didn't know what to do with it. And I was meeting with an entrepreneurial, he's a big CEO, whatever guy, super successful. And he said, "So what's your greatest achievement in life?" And I was like, "I have no idea." All of a sudden, I'm sitting there and he's like, "What's your greatest achievement?" I convinced my wife to marry me. And that was the first thing that came to my mind. And I'm like, that sounds really, really manipulative and creepy. And so I've kept my children alive for a few years. And in my mind, I'm going through, what have I done? I preached a sermon once and people told me I did a good job. What do I say? It was really fascinating. I don't know if you've ever been asked that. Go ahead and think that through. What's your greatest accomplishment in life? It's tricky. I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, but that was grace. Doggone it. What do I do? I haven't done anything. I got nothing. I have no idea what I've accomplished in life. And as I was thinking that through, even though it's kind of humorous in the back of my mind, and maybe it's just me. I'm not the encouraging personality. It's been an act of grace of God in my life where I'm gradually coming up from the dredges of never encouraging anyone ever. But maybe it's just me, but that's not, I am far more, to be perfectly honest, I am far more practiced I'm more used to walking with people and thinking through the points of suffering and hardship than I am thinking about, even in my own life, then I am thinking well and walking with people in the winds. Does that make sense? When I think through, maybe it's just the role of pastors. People tend to not schedule meetings with pastors when everything's going great. When you get the promotion, you're probably, most of you, your first reaction is I really want to call up Nathan and just get coffee and talk about this. I really want to hear what he has to say. That would be great, though, if you wanted to do that. That'd be marvelous. But most of the time when the phone rings asking for coffee, it's the things that you would expect my phone to ring for. And you kind of get used to it. And that's not a bad thing. That's what I love to do it. That's why we love to shepherd and walk with people. But as I was thinking through the practice of thinking well about God's providence and promises in the failures and in the wounds and in the sorrow. Those are questions we ask a lot, right? Those are questions that we feel the need, the poignant need to bring up and process with people. But this week, and this is a little bit of spoilers as we look at the life of Joseph, this week is a good week for Joseph. This week, when you look at the arc of Joseph's life, he's already kind of hit rock bottom. He hit the low point last week. And this week, some really great things are going to start happening for him. And as I was processing and thinking it through, how do we process? And there is something to be gained from listening and reading how Joseph thinks about his success, okay? It's really interesting. So here we go. Last week, where we left off, we had Joseph hitting rock bottom. He was sold as a slave. Story of Joseph is very well known, but if you're it's a little hazy, it's been a long time. Joseph was ostracized by his brothers. He was sold as a slave for a few pieces of silver when he was 17, so a young man. About to enter into his adult life, he found some success in Potiphar's home, running and managing his household as a slave. And then he was accused of assault, and thrown into prison, and without trial or evidence or proof. And then he just spent the next few years in a pit, and he was serving his fellow prisoners, and he was serving the jailer, and that was his outlook on life, and that was it. And when the story picks up, we're told for a little bit later on that when we meet Joseph in chapter 41, Joseph is now 30. Now, so if you're a math person, you're doing the math, and you're like, wait. 17 sold into slavery. 30 is when he's going to come out. Again, spoilers. Which is for how long? Like, how long is he a slave? 13 years. 13 years of living life and walking through as a slave through just degrading circumstances and I think this is really critical, 13 years without having a clear understanding of why. And I think it's, as we get started, and this is just a throwaway thought, I think it's easy to presume in Scripture that the people in this book experience time at the same pace that we read about it. And that's simply not the case. And so when we do that, though, it's easy to think, well, like, yeah, but Joseph, like, it turned out all right for him 13 years later. All right, so be encouraged. You're like, I'm only on day two. So, well, it's fine. You got a few years. So here we are. We are chapter 41, verse 1. Here we go. Got to get my notes set up. Here we go. Chapter 41, verse 1 is where we pick up. After two more whole years in prison, left alone, abandoned. You remember he had interpreted the baker and the cupbearer's dream. And he said, please, cupbearer, can you remember me? After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed a dream that he was standing by the Nile. Now, real quick, before we go a little bit farther, I get excited about history. I'm a little bit of a nerd. And so I was doing some research on Pharaoh and what was the difference between Pharaoh and a king. And so the Pharaoh's unique job in the hierarchy of Egypt was not dependent on rain, and that's what made it really prosperous in the ancient world, because it was dependent on the flood season. And the whole economy, the whole political structure was built around the regularity of the floods. And so Pharaoh's job was to maintain Mat, which is like, you're like, I don't know what all right, so Mat is this idea of order and rhythm and regularity. And so his job is to keep the stock market doing its thing. Like, almost like, it's almost like that's why people didn't revolt against Pharaoh and continued to not, is because, like, strictly based on an economy. Because if the gods are upset, guess what happens to Mat? It deteriorates. And if Mat falls apart, guess what happens? It doesn't flood. And if it doesn't flood, you don't have food. And if you don't have food, you're gonna revolt, and you're gonna vote for the next guy with your sword. And so that's kind of the idea. And so Pharaoh's whole job is to mediate between all of the pantheon of their gods and to keep them happy, so that floods happen and rain happens when it's supposed to happen. Nod your head, like, that's his big job. All right, so with that said, Pharaoh dreamed a dream that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. As a dairy farmer, like, this is speaking my language. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. Yep, that would happen. That's creepy. Like, if there is such a thing as Mat, order, the expected happening, this is not expected. Like, in your dreams, you're like, this is really, really disturbing. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing out of one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled. Why? Why was his spirit, like, more than just a normal guy? Because his whole job is to do what? Make sure stuff like this doesn't happen, right? And if there are gods out there, how do they speak? Well, one of the ways they speak is through dreams. And this is clearly in the mindset of Pharaoh, like this is a threat or a fear or a warning that something is wrong with the Mott. I don't think they called it the Mott, but that's what we're going with. And so he panics, right? And so he calls for all the magicians in Egypt and all the wise men, and Pharaoh told him his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. And we don't know what happens next exactly, how this plays out. We do know the cupbearer would have been trusted because he's the last person to touch the food before Pharaoh touches the food. So we don't know if, like, it was probably an advisorial role. Don't tell Jason I'm making the seat go lower. He'll pick on me. And so he calls them all together. They don't know what's going on. And the cupbearer hears this. And he has this, oh no, I've made a terrible mistake moment. And he's listening, and he's like, wait. I made a promise once. It was a couple years ago. Pharaoh, remember that time you were really angry at me? And Pharaoh's like, yeah. Remember that time you threw me into jail? And the baker, to you, threw both of us. Said, yeah. All right, well, we met a guy. And the guy's name was Joseph. And we dreamed some dreams. And in verse 11, he says, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, the baker and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. And there was this young Hebrew guy with us, and he was a servant of the captain of the guard. And when we told him, he interpreted our dreams. And he gave an interpretation each to his own dream, and then he interpreted us. So then it came about, I was restored to my office, and, well, you remember what happened to the baker. Like, it was a bad day for him. And so, Pharaoh's like, well, I have limited options at this point. Like, this has got to be, in Pharaoh's journey, this is a little bit humbling. Right? Like, your job, mediator, priest among all the gods, you have your expert panel, your board of, not board of directors, that's the other, your I forget what they call it in the politician's office, but you have your experts, and they're all gathered together, and no one can give you the answer that you need. Like, the future is hanging in the balance, and you're dependent on a prisoner slave who's not even Egyptian, which is a little bit awkward. And so he's like, well, pull him in. And so I love this detail. Verse 14, the Pharaoh sent and called in Joseph, and they quickly brought him up out of the pit. By the way, do you notice that? There's a really sweet book in there as you're reading it through. How does he get out of the pit? Well, Pharaoh, the evil pagan guy, is how he comes out of the pit. How do you get in the pit? It's almost like this sweet bookend on the suffering of Joseph in some sense, isn't it? Thrown into the pit by his brothers, to be pulled out of the pit by Pharaoh. Fascinating. And they quickly brought him out of the pit, and he had shaved himself. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he's like, yeah, because he was in jail for a really long time, rough shape. He came in before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had this dream. No one can interpret it. And I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now, what noun is repeated three times in there? In the words of Pharaoh, verse 15, it said that it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. This is the job interview, right? Right? Like, maybe you've been here. There's a need, there's a crisis, and you get brought in. Most of the time for me, it's my kids, so it's not nearly as exciting as this. But most of the time, it's like, dad, there's a crisis. I'm like, what are we going to do? And you're like, this is my moment to shine. Like, this is it. I get to be judge, jury, executioner with my kid. Not literally, but like, this is it. All right, here we go. Go ahead and tell me. And I love Joseph's response. And this is bold, because remember who he is speaking to, and remember the theology of everyone in the room except for yourself. And if you're in Joseph's position, but like, just let ourselves sit there for a moment. You've been a slave. You have no rights. You have zero rights. There's zero law of processes of what's going to happen. Like, judge, jury, and executioner is literally sitting in front of you. And he also has the power to change your life forever. All you got to do is say the right thing, do the right thing, be the man. Look what he does. And the Pharaoh's looking at him. He's like, you're the guy. I'm told you're the guy. Joseph says, it's not me. it's God. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, I wonder if as Joseph hears this dream, he's like, I wish I hadn't said that second part. But, like, this is bold. He's looking at the, functionally, like, the chief priest of the entire pagan religion. He's like, no. It's actually, I'm just a guy. It is God. Not your gods. It's God. What's his view on his life? Like, the next few moments, and truly, like execution, promotion. Like this really, truly does hang in the balance. And Joseph doesn't flinch. Isn't that fascinating? Because maybe you've been here where you're like, I can tell the truth and I can respond in this the way I'm pretty sure God wants me to respond. But if I do, there is a very poignant risk that success will be lost, that my position will be compromised. That in this unique circumstance with this particular audience, it is probably best if I massage the truth for a more socially palatable answer would be far less risky and far more opportunity for gain. Why? And I don't know about you, but in me, the justification is because surely God would want me to succeed here. Surely God wants my good. God doesn't want people to think poorly of me. And Joseph, there's no massaging of the truth. And so Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream. No one can interpret it. Oh, sorry, keep going. Verse 17, he begins telling the dream, and it's word for word what we've already read. So verse 22, Verse 24, I told the magicians there was no one who can explain it to me. Verse 25, then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. And again, I'm going to read through this, and I want you to pick out what idea gets repeated. The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are seven years. The seven good ears are the 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. The seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all of the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God. God will surely bring it about. It's his interpretation. It's really bold. It's really bold to look at the guy who holds definitely, without a doubt, seems to hold by everyone else in the room. Pharaoh's the guy that holds Joseph's future in his hand. And God, and this Pharaoh believed, and everyone else in the room is looking at Pharaoh as Pharaoh's job is to do whatever is necessary to keep the gods happy so that Mat is maintained. So that way the floods happen when they're supposed to happen, and they don't happen when they're not supposed to happen, and the whole land is successful. That's Pharaoh's job. And Joseph looks at Pharaoh, and he says, you can't stop it. It's going to happen. And God is going to bring it about. Not Osiris, not An, not Ra. There's not some cosmic civil war in the pantheon that's going on. It's not that you failed to put out enough bread in the priest's temple. It's not that you failed to offer enough wine or water sacrifices. It is 100% God has declared, I'm going to do this. And he's going to do it. How does he do that? Like some of you are business people. And I would imagine, even just in hearing stories, there are conversations where you go into and you know what you have to say, and the right thing to say is going to be highly unpopular. And there is risk. And some of you go into meetings, and some of you are counselors, and some, like, we all have our things. Some of us, we go into conversations with our kids, big or small kids. We go into conversations with our parents. We go into conversations in our marriages. And we feel that tension of, I'm pretty confident that this is the truth that God wants me to say. And I don't know what to do. Because if I say it, there is risk of failure. And the question is, what is going on in Joseph's mind where he is able, even in this massive opportunity, to boldly speak of who God is and what God is doing? Why? I think it has to do with the lessons. When you look at the trajectory of Joseph's life, Joseph does not, like, he has been, like, ingrained. Like, my life is pretty much outside of my control. God has been doing this thing from the very beginning. God is still present with me. Do you remember last week we talked about over and over and over? What gets repeated was God's steadfast love was with Joseph. And so the success or failure of his life was independent, and this is what's hard for us. This is what's hard for me. The success or failure of his life stood independent of what role or the achievement that he was declared to have. Right? God used the 13 years of suffering to bring Joseph before one of the most, if not the most, powerful person on the planet. Do we see how even so far, like, God has used this? God used those 13 years of suffering to bring Joseph before one of the most powerful people on the planet so that he might, in that context, with all of the advisors there, with all of the magicians, with all the players there, he looks and he declares the supremacy of God. Like, that's crazy. Like, as you look at Joseph's life, and do you know what's equally surprising? If in that opportunity for success, to get forward, to finally get out of the pit, this chance he has to finally advance himself, he risks everything. And this is what we think. God, you want us to be successful. You want, surely, your ultimate desire for me, for in order for our pain and suffering to make sense, in order for my faithfulness, even in the midst of hardship, no matter what it may be, is going to be to end up on the right side of success. So surely maybe in this moment it is worth it to have a watered down, socially palatable life, to have socially accepted view on the current and future events. Maybe just for this one moment, it justifies. This means justifies the ends. Like, we've had a thought. Maybe, Lord, I know you want this relationship. Like, and you can, this applies to a swath of circumstances. But in this crisis, Lord, it is in order for the win to happen. And you want me to win, God, because you love me, you are for me, your affection is on me. Surely you want good things for me. And there's a lot of verses that back that up. And so therefore, does it not make the most sense for me to compromise just a little bit, to water it down, to weaken it, to soften the blows, to soften the truth? Surely that means justifies the ends. Right? Especially, friends, especially in a meritocracy like America, right, where we are told time and time again that we are only limited by our capacity for success, it makes the most sense in this world that success itself is the end of all things, right? When you ask people, when we're going to that, 10th year of your high school reunion, like, people are not asking, like, how are you emotionally? They want to know what, and what do we want other people to know for about ourselves? Our success. We want, like, it is our worth and our value over and over and over in the West, like, we define it by salary, position, influence, authority. Our success is what we so easily look at to give meaning and significance to our lives. What we have succeeded in, the degrees that we have obtained, the decisions we got to be a part of, the wins under our belts, making the quarterly mandate. That's the win. That's what we live for. That's why I'm important. That's why I matter. And by any worldly account, this is the pivotal moment that justifies Joseph's existence. This is the point where he gets to make his play for power and influence. He's paid his dues, God is faithful, and the payoff is success. The promotion's coming, the power and influence and security that goes with it. This is it. This is surely what God would want for his life. And Joseph doesn't treat it this way. He's not intentionally offensive. He's not a jerk face about it. Some of us in the room, that's also worth taking from here. He simply declares, like, this is what God's doing. It's simply the next thing that God has for him. If the win, like, and you know, like, can we take a moment and just think through, like, what is the thing, the event that I really, really want to be on my timeline in life that I am looking forward to, that this thing, when this thing happens, it'll make it worth it? The degree, the diploma, the marriage, the boy, the girl, the baby. Maybe for some of us, it's the kid growing up and making the grade and making the team. Like, what's your thing that we are looking at on our calendar that is down the line, and we say, when this happens, it will all be worth it? That is what we are. It is drilled into us. That's how we live. We put in our dues. We put in our time. This is America. You put your nose down. You do the work. You are faithful to the job. You're faithful to the company. You're faithful to the career. You're faithful to the company. And then this will be the payoff. And Joseph lives as if that's not actually how the world works. Instead, the payoff is, in this moment, as a slave, I get to declare the fame and glory of God. In this moment, as I am serving in the middle of a pit and I'm serving a jailer, I get to declare the glory and fame of God. In this moment, when I'm looking at two guys that are in jail with me, I get to declare the fame and the glory of God as I interpret their dreams. And now this moment, as I am what anyone else would interpret, like, this is why we live, for this moment. He says, no, in this moment, just like in all the moments before it, what am I doing? He's doing the same exact thing. He's declaring, this is what God's doing in the world. In each moment of his life, he is not looking for validation or his purpose to be found in some pinpoint on his resume. He's looking at it and he says, right now, my life has significance and meaning, and God's design is that right here, I would participate with him in whatever he sees fit. That's how he processes his success. And I love this because, like, I love Joseph's assertiveness, verse 33. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man. This is great, by the way. He's like, listen, I'm gonna contradict all of your theology, and then I'm just going to tell you what you should do. I got nothing to lose. Really, truly. He says, let Pharaoh proceed. Select a discerning and wise man. He creates a position for himself. And set him over the land of Egypt. Whew. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land to take 1/5 of the produce of the land, 20% tax. During, this is the first income tax, y'all. Like, this is it. This is where it came from. It's Joseph's farm. Just kidding. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming to store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities. Let them keep it. And that 20% will be reserved for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur, so that the land may not perish through the famine. It's pretty cool. God, just to take a step back, like, this is really brilliant. Like, it's brilliant on the spot. Like, it's on the spot. This is your dream, and this, by the way, I think this is what you should do. And you're like, that's his gifting and wiring and story as, like, growing up in the home, talking to his dad, the herdsman, who's a very successful herdsman, through managing Potiphar's home, through now managing, like, he has tons of experience in management. And what is he doing? Taking the skills and training and applying them here. He is wisely speaking truth and wisdom in the place that God has them, right? Pharaoh's response, and I love this, Pharaoh's response is It's almost like he's throwing Joseph a bone to save face. Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Whatever. But what does Pharaoh see? Like, he gets it. There doesn't seem to be any, like, massive conversion, but it doesn't, that's irrelevant to the point where he gets a little bit of who God is. That's why Joseph was there. Pharaoh sees a glimpse of the beauty of God. It's pretty cool. And he says to Joseph, verse 39, since God has shown you all this, there's no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house. Now, this is where I'm like, Pharaoh, you're really running with this. You shall be over my house. All my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, verse 41, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. What? Then Pharaoh took a signet ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck. He made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, bow before the knee. Then he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh. Without your consent, no one shall lift your hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. That is one heck of a promotion, right? Like, that's a good day. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephaniah-Paneah, which we don't really know what it means, because we don't have the hierarchy. We don't know what it means. And he gave him in marriage to Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And so Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Now, a couple of interesting things. First of all, it's probably intentionally supposed to be humorous, and this sign of resolution. Joseph did not sleep with, it's a play on words, he didn't sleep with Potiphar's wife, but he did get to marry Potipharah's daughter. Like, it's this little play on word in Hebrew. It's kind of cool. It's this idea of God's faithfulness, fulfillment to him. And then there's this question, like, wait, who did he marry? He married the daughter of a pagan priest of On. Can you do that? Like, I feel like that's not a great idea. Well, there's a couple of things. One, it seems as though Pharaoh is organizing this, and Pharaoh is doing this. The priest of On was, like, the second most important deity in Egypt at the time. And so it seems as though Pharaoh is putting some of his religious people at ease, and he's also securing Joseph's role and place in the temple, in the kingdom. And so he's like, you're going to marry this girl? Which means, did Joseph really have a choice? This is more like, you know, you're gonna marry this girl. Oh, okay. So he gets married. When he's 30 years old, he enters the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Joseph, what does he do? He went out from the presence of Pharaoh, went throughout all the land of Egypt, and during those 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt. He put food in the cities. He put in every city the food in the fields around it. Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. What do you see here? Joseph is faithful and wise and living exactly where God placed him. Like, that's what he's doing. Does he live intentionally and declare who God is? Yes. Is he also faithful and wise in the role that he's placed? Yeah, he does. And so, this is really interesting because, part of me wants to know, like, Joseph, what are you thinking in this? Like, what is going through your mind on this side of prison? And in verse 50 and 52, we get the closest thing there is to Joseph's autobiography. Like, the way in which Joseph understands his story up to this point is portrayed as he talks about the name of his sons. And this is fascinating, and I want to pause here for a little bit, because we've been moving through this story. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him, and Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. And Manasseh is the Hebrew, which sounds familiar to the similar word to the Hebrew word making to forget. He calls his firstborn Manasseh, for he says, God has made me forget all my hardships in my father's house. So take a second and reflect on that. What would it take for you, like, what would be going on in your heart if you're walking in Joseph's shoes and your firstborn is born and you're like, God, as you're holding your firstborn child, God has made me forget my father's household and all my hardships. What's going on? And it's tough because, like, on the one hand, you're like, I think the one thing you can take away is it is bittersweet. Like, that's for sure. Like, there's this sense of peace because there is hope. Like, this thing is so sweet. This moment is so sweet where I'm holding my son. I have a family. I'm married. Like, life is continuing. But what's the other thing? I've lost something. I've lost a family. As I am stepping into this family, I've lost something too. And yet God's there. Second thing. Second son. Ephraim. The name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Similar, right? What's going on? How does he view his current moment? It is sweet, the fruitful piece, and it's sorrowful. And this is what one of the implications, one of the impacts of living your life, like of Joseph, that Joseph is doing, is he is living his life not for this is the promotion, this is what I'm living for, this is everything. But he sees his entire life, the pain and the suffering, as this is, because this is what is in both. Who is the primary actor? It's the Lord. Why is he in this place of success? Because it's God's will. God's doing this. Why is his journey what it is? Because this is what God is doing. Does he understand all of it? Nope. But why is he not losing his mind? Why is he not having an emotional breakdown, having to provide for an entire nation in 7 years of famine? Because it's God's thing. In every step of his life, Joseph is looking at his role. Joseph is looking at his failures. Joseph is looking at his losses. Joseph is grieving and suffering. And simultaneously, Joseph is processing his successes. And this is what I want us to think. As we think about, like, what are the wins in your life? Like, what are the things in our lives where we're like, this was great. I got this degree. I had this relationship. I have these kids. I have this moment where I look at this moment and it was like a blessing. The blessings. What Joseph practices before us is that he processes his blessings in the same way he processes his sorrows. It is the hand of God directing his life to partner with God in what God is doing in the world. So why are you where you are? And the struggle, like, did you have a really brutal week? I get it. Did you have a really great week? That's awesome. This is what I find, and this is the question the Spirit was processing in my heart. So often I think about the wins in my life and the things that where I get to check off and mark in the accomplished, Nathan did this, as, good job, Nathan. Let's do the next thing. But this is what God is doing. Nathan, this is what God has done. What is God doing because of it? Now that you are here, now that you are in the stage with the relationships, with the influence that you have, God's desire is that you would partner with him precisely where you are. Joseph spoke of his achievements and his sorrows as directed by the hand of God in each position he held. And he sought faithfully to serve and work and proclaim who God is precisely where he is. So, a quick story, and then a thought, and then we'll be done. In my life, when I was in high school, I was desperate for meaning. I had grown up in the Christian church, I had lived the Christian life, and I had been a pretty good kid, and my life, it felt completely empty. And as I was going through my high school life, I remember looking at a couple seniors. There were a couple seniors that really did have their life together. And every year, our church, where I was growing up in Delaware, like they had the Christian Character and Achievement Award. And in my mind, I tethered meaning and significance. If I win that award, then I'll have my life together, and my life will be meaning. Like that will, then I'll be satisfied. And so I worked, like a lot. Like I was at the church very regularly. I served in the kids' ministry. I served in the kids' ministry on the weeknights when they, whenever childcare was needed, I helped. Like I did studies. I was a teen leader. Like you just go down the checklist of like, what is it a teenager could do to work in the church? Like I was doing it. Because in my mind, I was like, because I want this piece of paper. I want that scholarship. And the day came, I remember this very clearly. I was a senior, and the pastor started reading off all the accomplishments of the person who had won the award. And he starts going, and he keeps going. And I'm in my seat, and I am, like, ugly crying. 17-year-old boy, ugly crying, in church, big church. And the pastor finally gets to the end of the list, and he says, Nathan, why don't you come on up here? And I'm ugly crying on stage in front of all these people. And I am ugly crying because I was hollow. Like I felt nothing. And some of you, you might know what this is. This dual feeling of I have precisely what I was working towards. I have precisely what I thought would satisfy. I've reached the point in my timeline that I was hoping and praying would happen. It happened, and I'm empty. And I remember walking down from that stage thinking, if this is the Christian life, I'm out. Friends, this is the hope of the good news. This is the hope of the gospel. Not that your success doesn't matter, but it's that your success matters more in the cosmic scheme of what God is doing in the universe. It matters more than your own personal fulfillment. Because you and I, like we have been offered fulfillment and satisfaction by Jesus. Like Jesus stepped down and he suffered at points and he was ostracized and left alone and abandoned and betrayed. And he was also followed by hordes and hordes of people. And he was joyful and at peace in the midst of the hard points and in the midst of the huge major successes where he's feeding 5,000 people. Why? Because he has the Father. He's loved. He knows the Father is writing the story. His story matters in the loss and his story matters in the joy. Your story, what is going on right now, what happened last week and what's going to happen next week. What happens next week is not going to bring you fulfillment. And it's also not going to devastate you as we walk in step with the Father. As we look at God and we look at the story of our lives and you say, Lord, in this moment, like I go back to what we're told of Joseph time and time again, the steadfast love of the Lord was with him. Friends, this is the good news. Like this is why Jesus came and lived and died and rose again from the dead, that we might have this promise, that we might have this hope, that in this moment, the wins and the losses, we are invited and called to walk arm in arm with Jesus as we participate in his kingdom breaking into this broken world. And this, friends, is really, really great news. Can I pray for you? I'm going to invite the band back up. Lord, there's a lot of successful people in here. There's a lot of people who, you know, others have looked at who have achieved. And they've done something with their lives, and by all accounts, should be satisfied. And Lord, you know the dissatisfaction that exists in hearts. You know the emptiness and fear. When the world around us is looking at us being like, no, you should have it together, and we don't. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would make it incredibly clear that meaning and peace and joy in the hard points, in the valleys, and on the mountaintops, Lord, at the end, it is your proximity to us. It is you descend. It is the fact that you descended down into the valley. It is the fact that you are with us on the mountaintop that gives us our hope and our peace. Lord, I ask that you would bring to mind, that your Spirit would make it really clear to us in this moment, in this week, that wherever we are, wherever our footsteps go, that you would make it really clear to us how and who you would have us speak of your goodness, of your nearness, that they might know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.